I invite all of you to please stand with me now as we read from the scriptures. Our Old Testament reading is going to be from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In our sermon text, we'll be considering the way that God's law convicts sinners, but also how God's grace is extended to sinners. And in this account of the prophetic call of Isaiah, we see both of those things so clearly, as Isaiah is undone by the holiness and glory of God and yet is forgiven by the grace of God. Then we'll turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 20. But first, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths that your word contains. Help us to see clearly. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work faith in us, that you would help us to focus. We pray that you would remove distractions from our minds. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on the truth that you're going to reveal to us in the scriptures so we might believe it and so we might obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 8 through 20. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a very little boy, my family was part of a pretty big church in South Carolina. It was very historic, very traditional, and one of their very historic traditional practices was that the pastors there wore black robes, sometimes called Geneva gowns. Some branches of Presbyterianism have that practice. Well, in a hallway just outside the sanctuary, near the pulpit, there was a small dressing room where the pastors would put on their robes, and there was a sign on the door that said, "Pastor's Robing Room." And as a little boy, I didn't understand this. I didn't know that the things that they wore were called robes. And so for the longest time, I couldn't understand why on earth there was a pastor's robbing room in the church building. I figured it had to have something to do with Robin Hood, because, you know, Robin Hood could rob from the rich, and that was okay. But what I did know was that that room was for pastors only. That it wasn't for just anybody in the church. Just this past week, Andy and I were walking around a thrift store, and we came across a door labeled "Employees Only." And you've probably had that feeling of seeing an employees only door, and all of a sudden that's the one door in the whole place that you want to open. What's the big secret? It's being hidden behind this employees only door. Well, years ago, I knew a pastor who, whenever he was serving the Lord's Supper and doing what we call fencing the table, explaining whether you should take the Lord's Supper that day, every time he loved to remind us that the Lord's Supper is for sinners only. It's for sinners only. That sacrament and the gospel that it represents is not for self-righteous people who kind of think that they've got it all together. It's for sinners only. And that idea, I think, is very helpful for understanding what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Before I continue, I'm just going to check and see if the stream is okay. Everything's okay? All right. All right, we just had a little bit of a technical bug. So I'm going to continue now. So here in 1 Timothy, we're going to make these three points around this idea of for sinners only. The first one is going to be a law for sinners, verses 8 through 11. The second one is going to be a gospel for sinners, verses 12 to 17. And then third, a warning against sinning, verses 18 to 20. So a law for sinners, a gospel for sinners, and a warning against sinning. First, a law for sinners. So last time we started looking at 1 Timothy by seeing a great contrast. The contrast that Paul draws between the stewardship from God that is by faith, that's God's design for the teaching and leadership and life of the church. Remember, we called it God's home economics for the church. And then on the other hand, there was the different doctrine, the heterodidaskalein or heterodoxy, different doctrine that was going around the Ephesian church where Timothy was ministering. And Paul wanted Timothy to be warned about these people in the church who were, he said, desiring to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know what on earth they were talking about when they tried to teach about the law. They don't understand, he said, either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. As an aside, I think that's a pretty apt description of a pretty high percentage of the content of social media today. Something else to watch out for, which is kind of related to this, although it's not exactly on point for tonight, so I'll let you think through that application on your own. Thinking about Ephesus in particular, what was going on in this context for Timothy? These people were digging into the Old Testament law, looking for things that aren't to be found there. They misunderstood the whole point of the Old Testament law. And so what they were doing is they were using it in wrong and dangerous ways, like somebody trying to drive nails into the wall using a pistol. And so in verse 8, Paul elaborates on this idea of the right use of the law. What is the law for? And that's where we begin today. And he starts out by saying that, like a pistol, like any tool, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if you understand it and apply it in the way that God intended it, the way that it's designed. You don't try to put it to some other use for which it was never designed. This raises the question then, what is the law for? What is its core function? And here's Paul's answer. What you need to understand about the law is that the law is designed for sinners. The law is designed for sinners. He says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. I went to a small Christian college, and it was young when I went there, still is. When I was there, and so when I was there, it was still sort of developing its identity, developing its ways of doing things, and its kind of documents. And there was one particular official rule on the books that I remember being told about when I was there. And the rule was no rappelling down the outside of the dormitory buildings. Now, why do you think there was a rule against rappelling down the outside of the dormitory buildings? Well, it's because some yahoo had rappelled down the outside of the dormitory one night. And so now it was a rule. There was this campus law that only existed because, well, you knew there was a story behind it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did not have the Ten Commandments, did they? Now, does that mean that in the Garden of Eden that stealing was not wrong? That lying was not wrong? That murder was not wrong? Well, no, certainly not. But those very questions are missing the point. See, the point is that when there was no sin, there was no need for the law. See, living in harmony with the will of God, with the character of God, came naturally for Adam and Eve. Their hearts didn't have the natural inclination that ours have, the natural tendency to see the right thing to do and immediately want to do the opposite. In the garden, there was one law. But again, the purpose of that one law was to draw a clear dividing line between righteousness and sin, obedience and rebellion. In fact, it was that command, that one law, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that ended up revealing whether Adam and Eve would mind what God said or would choose to go their own way. And so even then, the law was laid down in relation to sin, the sin that they were not to commit, and yet they did. And the same thing is true of the law today. The law, you could think of as kind of like a high-voltage electric fence. And for all of the cows that stay in the pasture, the fence doesn't have a particularly direct impact on their lives because the fence is there for any cow that tries to get out. It's there to be a forceful reminder that, no, here are the boundaries. And happiness and peace and goodness and life and truth and beauty are to be found within this green pasture that the farmers provided. And outside that green pasture lies danger and death. So that's what the law is for. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20 says. And Paul's making the point that if we didn't have sin in our hearts, if we didn't have a natural inclination to stray away from the character of God, away from his design, for our flourishing, the law wouldn't be necessary. It never would have been written in the first place. I borrow a little bit from our history of American founding. There's a wonderful line in the Federalist Papers from the 1780s that says that if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, no controls on government would be necessary. In other words, if people were perfect, then we wouldn't need laws against crimes. People would just instinctively do the right thing. But if government was perfect, we wouldn't need a constitution. We wouldn't need the law that limits the government, because governments don't naturally do the right thing either. And so they have to be controlled by the rule of law, just like ordinary citizens, but only because they're made up of sinners. See, God's law, which is what Paul has in view here, God's law exists to reveal sin and to restrain sin. It points out the sin in our lives, just like that electric fence points out, cow, you have definitely come to the edge of the pasture and you must not go any further. And then on the other hand, it holds back the sin in our lives, just like that fence is a very powerful incentive for those cows to stay where they belong. Okay, now if you're thinking, you might say, okay, but isn't there what we call a third use of the law? Or in other words, if you're not familiar with that term, doesn't the law also teach us some positive things about how we ought to live? Doesn't it show us what the right thing to do is? Well, yes, absolutely it does that. And Paul's not denying that here. And he's also not denying that a righteous person loves God's law, just like that psalm writer in Psalm 119, which we sang earlier, where he said, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. A righteous person loves God's law because God's law reveals God's character, teaches our sinful hearts what God's ways are like. It retrains our wayward, broken consciences to know and to follow the good paths of God's design. But you see, still, we only need that from God's law because we're sinners. The law is still there as God's response to our lawlessness, part of God's response. See, a perfectly righteous person doesn't really need the law spelled out because that person has God himself. That person is so conformed to the character of God that whatever the law would require just comes naturally to that person. And so the fact remains, when you look at all three uses of the law as they've been described in the past, the fact remains that the law is really for sinners only. The false teachers of Ephesus were missing that basic orienting principle about the law. They were missing it because they were digging into the law with questions that the law was never designed to answer. They were looking to the scriptures to indulge their curiosity. They're going off on all of these tangents of speculation and myths and genealogies that Paul speaks of, when that's not what the law is for. It's not there to indulge our curiosity. And using a pistol to drive nails like that is a very good way, of course, to shoot yourself in the foot. And these false teachers in Ephesus were getting into lots of trouble by using the law in a way that was not designed. Paul spells out in verses 9 and 10 exactly the kinds of sin that the law exists to combat, these kind of representative sins of various types. And so as you go through the list, if you look carefully, what you should see here is that Paul is kind of loosely working his way through the Ten Commandments in sequential order. It's clearest starting with what we call the second table of the law, starting with the fifth commandment, where he says, those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment. Murderers, that's the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, well, that's the seventh commandment. He says, enslavers, that word he uses for enslavers particularly carries the idea of stealing people in order to sell them as slaves. And so that's the eighth commandment, against stealing. Liars and perjurers, that's very clearly the ninth commandment. What I think is really fascinating is the way that Paul ends the list by saying, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. That phrase underlines a key theme in all of Paul's writings, but especially in the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, which is that you cannot separate right teaching from right living. You cannot divorce the gospel from the law. You cannot claim to be embracing the gospel when you are living contrary to the law. So we always have to remember that the law is not the gospel. They're not the same thing. Obeying God's commands is not the same thing as the message of free forgiveness and eternal life through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that a gospel person will always be a holy person. All of God's will fits together. There is a harmony to God's purposes. And when you really know God's grace, you will always begin to love God's ways. The flip side of that is that if you get the gospel wrong, you will always, without fail, begin to get the Christian life wrong. All these sins that Paul lists are not just contrary to God's law. He's making the point that every one of those sins he just listed is also contrary to the gospel. They are contrary to sound doctrine. And so Paul warns Timothy, if you want to defend and proclaim and inculcate in the church the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, then you need to watch out for this bad teaching that's going around. If you want to get the gospel right, you have to get right what the law is for. If you don't understand that the law is for sinners only, then it's going to be very hard for you to grasp one of the most fundamental truths about the gospel, which is that the gospel also is for sinners only. The gospel is for sinners only. In other words, the gospel is not about these astute, smart people, spiritual people, managing to discern in the Bible what everybody else is missing somehow, and attaining some deeper knowledge of the secrets of what the Bible is really all about. The gospel is not about basically kind of good, spiritual, holy people using the Bible to reach ever higher levels of holiness and spirituality. The gospel is much simpler than that, and yet it is also much more humbling than that. The gospel is about people realizing I'm not holy. I'm not spiritually insightful. I'm wicked. I'm corrupt. I'm ignorant. That's where the gospel begins, with realizing I have nothing good to bring to the table. And of course, that's what the law reveals, the law that's for sinners, to bring us precisely to that point, to level zero of the gospel. And then we're to realize, and that's why I need Jesus. That's why I need Jesus and his death on the cross for my sins. That's why I need his life-giving resurrection. That's why I need the cleansing and renewing work of his Spirit in my heart to give me what I do not have, what I cannot get for myself. I can only receive from him. As Paul goes on here, he explains this not in the abstract, not just as a set of theological principles. He describes it by recounting his personal experience of these things as a Christian and in his own conversion. Paul knows firsthand, it is a living reality for him that the gospel is for sinners only. Because you remember, and we saw this very clearly in Philippians, Paul used to think that he was pretty good. That was before he met Christ. He used to think that he was an expert at keeping God's law until God confronted him. God showed him that Paul or Saul at the time, you are not righteous at all. You're a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent of God, he says here. But the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, Paul says, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. When Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, it's kind of an ironic way of speaking, isn't it? Because he goes on to explain how he wasn't faithful at all to begin with. He was the opposite of everything that would describe a faithful servant of Christ. And yet, by God's power, by God's grace, because God took the initiative to rescue and to convert and to transform Paul, God made him faithful. God gave him faith in the first place and fitted him then for service, the kind of service to Christ that God had destined him for. And so Paul says, famous statement, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, marking this out as a key summary of gospel truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you want to answer the question, why did Jesus come into the world? The most direct, the most biblical short one-sentence answer is to be found right here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why the incarnation took place. That's why Jesus came. It was to save sinners. There's much more we could say than that, but we cannot say less. And any answer that does not begin there is out of biblical proportion regarding the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. And why did God choose Paul then, of all people, for this remarkable kingdom work that Paul ended up doing by God's grace? Well, Paul says, well, I'll tell you why he chose me. Not because I was so great. Not because God saw some amazing potential in me. Oh, look at this guy. He'll make a great apostle. No, God chose Paul, he says, because I was so bad to begin with. That in me, he says, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God chose me, Paul is saying, so that anyone could know if God can save a man like him, then surely he can save a man or a woman or a boy or a girl like me. The law is for sinners only. The purpose is to humble sinners, to bring them to their knees, so that we will embrace the gospel, which is also for sinners only, so that we will embrace Christ himself, who died for sinners only. That is a crucial part, by the way, of Jesus' own teaching, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, if you think that you're righteous, if you're not willing to see yourself as a sinner, then you have no share in the good news that Jesus came to bring, the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish. Because if you're so righteous, then what do you need to be saved from? Why do you need a Savior? Why do you need Jesus? Jesus has no time for those who think that they're just fine without him and just maybe need a little bit of help. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners only. So if you want to come to Christ, you have to come emptied of yourself, of your pretense that, well, I'm pretty much okay. I just need a little bit of help here or there. I just need a little bit of comfort with something I'm struggling with. I just need a little bit of positivity, a little extra here and there that Jesus has to offer. No! Jesus will be your physician only if you come to him willing to admit that you have a deadly disease that you cannot relieve yourself from. Only if you will come and receive from him freely the medicine of grace and mercy and peace with God through faith in him that your sin-sick soul cannot live without. That is the kind of grace that Paul has experienced in his own life, and it's because he has known that grace himself that he's able to proclaim it so powerfully to others. That is the miracle that took place for him on the road to Damascus. That's the miracle that he's seen take place in so many other lives, in so many other cities, as he's carried that very gospel to so many places, including Ephesus, where Timothy's ministering now. But it's a message that Paul never gets tired of. He's always proclaiming it. And I just love the way that Paul overflows then in verse 17 with praise, with worship. As he says, now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Most of you here don't know my sister. Some of you watching online, if you're in North Carolina, you do, and you might have come across her, the website she runs. I'm just going to talk about the title of it, which is Humility and Doxology. I just love that phrase. She doesn't mind me borrowing it from her. Humility and Doxology. That is a great summary, I think, of the heartbeat of Paul's attitude towards the gospel of God's grace. To say one moment, I am the foremost of sinners. I'm saved only by the grace of the great physician Jesus. And then to turn around, and what's the very next thing off of his lips? It's doxology, it's praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That spirit of humility combined with doxology, Paul is intent with every fiber of his apostolic being to pass on to Timothy, and to see that Timothy does not ever relinquish in his own ministry and in his own Christian life. And so Paul closes then with what we're calling a warning against sinning. A warning against sinning. The law is for sinners only. The gospel is for sinners only. But for those who truly understand the law and truly embrace the gospel, those who do that are to be marked then by a persistent, steady, and unflinching hatred of sin in their own hearts. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, same charge that he spoke of in verse 3, the charge of false teachers not teach a different doctrine. Same charge Paul spoke of in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All that Paul is saying Timothy is to teach, this way he's to lead the church by guarding it against the very serious error that's begun to creep in. Paul says, I entrust this charge to you in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. There again you see truth and godliness going together, like we talked about a little while ago. He's saying, Timothy, you need to hold the faith. That's the true gospel, the right teaching about Jesus. And you also need to hold along with it a good conscience. A good conscience. You need to be diligent to make sure that you are not tolerating in your life ways of thinking, ways of living that contradict that gospel, that whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that he spoke of in verse 10. Remember from last time, in verse 5, that a good conscience consists of two things. It is a well-informed conscience where what you feel is right matches what God says is right. But it's also a clear conscience where your conscience is at peace because there is no tension between what you know God desires and what you are actually making a habit of putting into practice in your life. And so this is a warning against sinning, against conscience, sinning knowingly, because you want what you want more than you want to please and follow Christ. It's a dangerous place for any Christian to be. To say, I know that's God's way, but I want to go this way. I want my happiness. I want my pleasure. I want my comfort, my rights, my way. When you start to say those things in your heart or act those ways in your life, you are taking the first steps toward the shipwreck of your faith. By rejecting this, Paul says, by rejecting that combination of faith and a good conscience, truth in harmony with godliness, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are these two men he names as Hymenaeus and Alexander, these men who apparently had walked away from the true gospel, from true gospel believing and true gospel living. And Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Very harsh language, isn't it? Intentionally harsh. What this means is they were excluded from the visible church. They were excommunicated, is the technical term we use for this, because their life and their doctrine was not consistent, did not match the gospel, and they would not repent when they were warned about it persistently and diligently by Paul. They made shipwreck of their faith. It's also worth noting, though, it's very important, that even in that most severe act of church discipline, that most stern act of apostolic authority on the part of Paul, it was not vindictive, was it? It was not vengeful, the way Paul puts this. He says this occurred. The goal was still their repentance, was still their restoration, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul's point to Timothy is, see that you never start down that road. See that you never start down that road by rejecting the gospel in your heart or in your behavior, your thinking or your living. The law is for sinners only. The gospel is for sinners only, but when you truly understand the law of God, when you are truly humbled under its commands, when you truly take to heart the gospel, when you're moved to doxology by its comfort and its glory, then you will take this warning to heart. This is what Christians do. They take this warning against sinning to heart. Because the only thing worse than sinning against God's law, beloved, is sinning against God's grace. So let's cast ourselves then, in light of these things, on God's mercy in Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And let's, like Timothy, wage the good warfare by his grace, and also by his grace, let's hold fast, never let go, of the faith and a good conscience. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've given us your law. Lord, it's uncomfortable. We don't enjoy having our sin pointed out, but Lord, it's what we so desperately need. We're so thankful that you didn't leave us without that rude awakening. That is what has shaken us out of the stupor of our deadness and sin through the power of your Spirit, driving us away from our sin and driving us into the arms of Christ, our Savior. Lord, we know that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, and so often our desire is to present ourselves as good people before you, before others. Lord, we ask that you would work this spirit of humility in our hearts, that we would come to you, and that we would come to one another acknowledging that we are sinners, so that we would be able to experience the depths and the riches, the glories of the gospel, which is for sinners only. But Lord, we also pray that as we go forth to live in light of the gospel, that you would keep us from sin, that you would guard our hearts by the power of your Spirit against sinning against grace, sinning against conscience. Lord, help us to hold fast to the faith and a good conscience by your grace alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.